Well, thanks, Helen. Early on in my career with Esso, it was known, and I guess in other areas as Exxon, it was Exxon Chemical. They made me this promise. They said, Rod, we're going to send you and your family to the US, to New Jersey for 18 months. You'll be working in the worldwide technology headquarters in Florham Park, New Jersey. Well, the day came to leave. There was 5 months of waiting. Neither Cheryl nor myself had ever been out of Australia. And at the airport, there was our little boy, Matt. And as I remember it, he had a green T-shirt on, and it said, "I'm an Aussie." We stopped over in Hawaii. We changed planes in San Francisco. And then the last leg, Newark Airport at New Jersey, just to the west side of New York City, Manhattan. It was into the unknown. It was a new country. That was a new work environment. We were full of excitement, full of anticipation. We got off the plane, and nothing was familiar. You sort of think, oh, I hope we're in the right place. That looked a lot different to what we had expected. And then there was relief. We saw this sign with these letters written on it. MCARDLE. And there was this smiling face of the driver who'd been sent along to collect us. And we had arrived. As thousands of Jews poured into Jerusalem in the fourth decade of the first century for the Feast of Pentecost, there was lots of anticipation. See, the Jews of that first century saw themselves as the generation for whom the promises that had been made long past would be fulfilled. They'd gone, they'd studied the Hebrew scriptures, they'd looked particularly at the prophecies in Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They'd prayed, they'd longed for the time when things would finally work out for them and the nation. If you like, when good times would be ushered in. I mean, there was lots in those Hebrew scriptures that they had to mull over, because they'd read that there was a time coming when actually terrible things would happen. But there was also a time when it would all be reversed. A time when God would bring them into a new place. And importantly, would do new things with them. Some of these Hebrew scriptures spoke of signs that they would see to tell them that they'd arrived at the destination. Because it wasn't easy to sort of see all the different aspects of the future that was spoken of by God's prophets. It wasn't easy at all. You see, in the Old Testament, sometimes multiple aspects are kind of collapsed into one verse, or squeezed down into one passage. I reckon it's a bit like sort of approaching a major mountain range. All you can see is like this humongous mountain ahead of you. And you're thinking, but like, what's behind it? Are there other peaks? On our recent holiday, Cheryl and I had that experience. We were looking across to the Alps, in the area south of Klagenfurt in Austria, just one big range. But as we approached the Slovenian border, here before us was this huge mountain, just towered. It seemed like there was just one big mountain. I wonder if you can sense the atmosphere that would have existed on that day of Pentecost. This was a nation that were desperately wanting liberation. They wanted liberation from the oppressive power of Rome. There was a time of great sorrow. It was a time of great stress in the nation of Israel. And this huge crowd had gathered, tens of thousands of people. And they were witnessing like this weird, unusual phenomena. What were some of the things that had happened? Tongues of fire, Here were these Galileans who were speaking in their own dialects, in their own languages. This massive, violent wind. I mean, what was happening? Some of the crowd, of course, you remember from last week, got out the breathalyzer. They thought that the apostles were sort of into it early in the morning and that they were drunk. That's true. They were. That's what they thought. How does Peter respond to that sort of accusation? How does he explain to these people these very strange happenings? I mean, it's kind of unusual, isn't it? He goes to the prophet Joel. He goes to Joel chapter 2. Can you imagine someone says you're drunk and you say, just wait with me while I turn back to Joel? This was a city full of people. They were eager for signs. And Peter stands up before them and this is what he declares. He says, we've arrived at the destination. We're in the last days. The Jews knew that expression. The last days spoke of the time that was to come. It was the time when promises would be fulfilled. If you like, it was the time when the story was going to reach its climax. You see, when Peter stands up, he's just not countering the accusation, you're drunken slobs. He's doing much more than that. He is declaring before these thousands in Jerusalem, we've arrived. The last days have begun. But there remains a last day. It's another day, it's another moment. Don't think of it as sort of 24 hours. The prophets of old, right through the Old Testament, spoke of that day as the day of the Lord or the day of Yahweh. And the prophet Joel declared this, and Peter now stands up and he proclaims it. You remember a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the beginning of Acts, Acts chapter 11, you've got that scene that Jesus is ascending to heaven. The angels come and say, like, why are you amazed? It was kind of, well, of course we're amazed. This same Jesus who you've seen taken up will come back, what? In just the same way that you've seen him go. It's speaking of the return of Jesus Christ, what we call the second coming of Christ. When Christ comes back, it'll be a time of universal judgment. When he comes back, it will be a time of the renewal of all things. It's the time when heaven and earth actually come together, referred to in the Bible as the new heaven, the new earth. And when you think about sort of that mind-boggling, awesome event when Christ comes back, it oughtn't surprise us when we read the language that the prophet Joel used. So if you've got your Bibles open there, God says in verse 19, and there's a little handout as always in Across the Creek for you to follow through, verse 19, God says, I'll show wonders in the heaven above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. But this time of renewal, the time of renewal actually starts with the last days. Do you see the picture? At the day of the Lord, there's going to be a massive renewal, heaven and earth. But the process of renewal is actually starting through the last days. It starts as each person becomes a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that some of the crowd, they're sitting back saying, wow, you know, like these happenings, they're weird. And Peter connects these phenomena, tongues of fire, speaking in different tongues, massive wind. He connects that with Joel's promise that God would pour out his spirit in a new way. Verse 17, in these last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will see visions. Young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'll pour out my spirit in those days and they'll prophesy. See, for this crowd of Jews, they knew that in the past, God had given his spirit sort of intermittently, hadn't he? To a priest here, a prophet here, a king over there. But now, look what's been ushered in these last days. The Holy Spirit is being poured out on stacks of people all at the same time. God's people in these last days will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to stand up and proclaim God's truth. That's just what Peter's doing. Remember Peter backing away from the Lord, keeping his hands warm with the fire? He's now standing before this crowd proclaiming God's truth. But God's people aren't just gifted in forth-telling. God's people are also gifted in what we might call foretelling. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, has got lots to say about this in 1 Corinthians 14. He talks about the gift of prophecy. He says the gift of prophecy is a good and gracious gift to the church. It's there for the building up of the body of Christ. But he says, you need to be very discerning when you hear a word of prophecy and ask yourself, is this from God? Check it out. And prophecy always sits under the authority of Scripture itself. Peter says to him, this, like what you're seeing, what you're hearing, this is that. I ran out of time this week to tell Chantelle. I remember there used to be a song that was called This Is That. He says, this, all this evidence of the Holy Spirit's work, is that. That which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. This is that. The last days have come. The last days started on that day of Pentecost. The Spirit's being poured out and the time of renewal has begun. But poured out on who? Joel writes, and it's recorded in Peter's sermon in verse 21, poured out on everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. When Joel wrote this hundreds of years before, the Lord there refers to Yahweh. Who was Yahweh? The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Question is now, Peter's standing up, speaking to this crowd, who does he mean by Lord? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. He says, everyone, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The idea is just simply one of rescue. And I reckon probably the easiest way to understand being saved is simply this. It's knowing today, in the present, the reality of the future judgment of God being taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. Us being saved on that day of judgment. Peter says, these are the last days and they've actually begun now. So I wonder as I go through this great message that Peter spoke a couple of thousand years ago, whether for each of us who are here, whether we know the reality of actually being saved, if you like, of being rescued. If you don't know that reality, that's God's promise, that you can know that. You can actually be rescued. The prophecy of Joel, which was interpreted as beginning its fulfillment on that very day, the day of Pentecost, it just keeps happening. It's flowing all the way through the last days. It's still in operation. We, as we sit here this morning at Deep Creek, we are in the last days. And we're approaching the day of the Lord, the last day. You see, what would have looked like just one gigantic mountain peak back in the Old Testament? It's actually got a whole series of peaks. And as you get closer, you can actually pick them out. See, as we cross that border into Slovenia, what was that mountain peak then sort of opened up, especially as we got higher, into just this magnificent vista of multiple peaks. And what Peter does is he starts to identify all of the fantastic peaks in God's dealing with mankind. If you like, it's one long mountain range with just a whole series of peaks, all joined together. Peter connects this very strange phenomena, tongues of fire, wind, tongues. He connects it with the coming of the Spirit. He says, folks, the last days have arrived, and all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, what's this common link then between the mountain peaks? Peter is going to spell out exactly who it is that you're to call on. Who is it? The kids were kind of right onto it this morning, weren't they? It's Jesus. Jesus is the common link between all of the mountain peaks of God's dealings with mankind. You see, Peter, having connected with the audience, he says, this is actually that, this is that. He makes one big point for the whole remainder of the sermon, and this would have been a sermon, a message that went much longer than Helen's reading. We kind of got the summary of it. And what's his big point? It's just simply this. It's all about Jesus. Even the coming of the Spirit is directly connected with Jesus. Peter's going to talk about that soon. But first of all, we need to kind of pick out some of those mountain peaks along the way. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. My paraphrase is this. He stands up and he says, hey, listen up. You know about Jesus of Nazareth. You know about him. You remember he fed the multitude? Remember that? Do you remember that he raised the dead? Do you remember that he healed blind people, that he healed paralytics, people completely paralyzed, crippled? Also, do you remember that he had total command over nature? Well, I remember that. I was actually on the boat. Complete command over wind and waves. I mean, like, get your minds around this. Get your minds around the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It's quite a peak, isn't it? It's a useful peak to remember when we're sharing about Jesus with people, his life, his miracles, the wonders that he performed. Why are these last days here? Why are we in these last days? Well, certainly it's because the Spirit's been poured out. But fundamentally, we're in the last days because of, remember that prompted question by Peter? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 24, God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. And Peter goes on, he's got something more to say about it. He says, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Remember the context. Peter's not preaching at the Pines. He's not preaching down in Caulfield. He's preaching to a crowd of Jews. He might actually take this tack if he was preaching down in Caulfield, but I don't think at the Pines. And what he does, he launches into an explanation of the resurrection. And he says, this is the fulfillment of specific promises that were made by God through King David. It's not going to mean much to a group of Gentiles, is it? It meant a lot to this crowd of Jews. And these promises, he says, are now fulfilled. And the fulfillment of them shows that Jesus is indeed the true son and heir of David. That was significant for him. Jesus, he says, is the rightful king of Israel. So I want you to just follow Peter's approach in this. First of all, he goes back to the Psalms. He looks at Psalm 16. You'll see he quotes it in verses 25, 28. He picks it up again in 31. Now, get the picture. David writes this psalm. And the psalm, which we won't read, describes how someone dies, but having died, they won't be abandoned, and having died, their flesh won't dissolve, they won't decay. It's unusual. And the reason is because of God's complete trustworthiness. The person somehow is going to come through death and come out the other side. If we were back thousands of years ago reading Psalm 16, that's kind of all we'd probably understand. Something's going to happen with this person who dies. Who is David referring to in the psalm? Peter says to the crowd, "Hey folks, this is a no-brainer. It's obviously not David, that David is dead and buried in Jerusalem." So what do we make of the psalm then? The psalm is prophetic. And so to this crowd, it becomes so much clearer. Jesus is the son of David, and he is the one to whom the psalm applies. In Jesus, all of these really kind of unusual prophecies of the past have been realized. The last days are here. Jesus is the rightful king. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the sure, it's the certain sign that the Messiah, the one that had been long awaited, the anointed one, the king, is here. Peter hasn't finished yet, though. He's going to point them to the next wonderful mountain peak. What have we covered so far in mountain peaks? Well, we looked at the life and ministry of Jesus, didn't we, Dodgy? And we looked at the resurrection of Christ. And earlier, perhaps we were kind of impressed by that mountain peak of the coming of the Spirit. But the coming of the Spirit is also about Jesus. Look at verse 33. Speaking of Jesus, "Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear." See, this mountain peak, this one here, the coming of the Spirit, is really the same mountain peak as the ascension of Jesus Christ, when Jesus rose up and went to be with the Father. Do you remember that Jesus had said to the disciples, "Unless I go away, the one that the Father's promised won't come"? Jesus has gone back to the Father. The Father has given the Spirit to Jesus, who's what? Poured it out on all of the followers. So it's a bit like having a mountain peak with two names. I was looking at Mount Kosciuszko. I'd missed this a couple of years ago. There was a raging controversy that Mount Kosciuszko was going to be given a second name. Anyone remember what it was? Aboriginal name? Be good for sort of one of those nights where you're asking questions. Targan-Gil. One mountain, two names. It's the same mountain, but we do need to kind of consider that the coming of the Spirit, of course, is referring to the third person of the Trinity. And the ascension is referring to Jesus rising up and back to the Father. The ascension referring to the second person of the Trinity. But folks, this is one mountain. It's God's mountain. This is God's mountain, Jesus' life and ministry. This is one mountain. This is God's mountain, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Peter just says to him in lots of different ways, folks, it's all about Jesus. And then he goes and he quotes from a very famous psalm. It was a psalm dear to the Lord's own heart and to the disciples, Psalm 110. Verse 34, "For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Paraphrase. Peter says to him, "Hey, listen, listen up. The psalm can't be about David." Like, he wasn't the one who ascended to heaven. No, no. God the Father, Lord, said to Jesus, "Lord, sit at my right hand," the place of complete power and authority. Do you notice Lord is used to speak of both God the Father and Jesus? It's not like Jesus is just like God. The term is actually used interchangeably. Verse 36, Lord is used to speak of Jesus. Verse 39, Lord is used to speak of God. So let me pause and just encourage you to go through in your mind. Who is it that you believe that Jesus is? Someone like God? Good person? Great prophet? Who do you believe that Jesus is? Do you believe that Jesus is God? Because not just intellectually, what we hold to, what we trust in with respect to Jesus, makes all the difference in this world, and it makes a mega difference in the world to come. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, he stands up before him, and what does he say? Jesus of Nazareth is God himself in human flesh. Now, you might have realised as we went through this little tour that I've kind of missed a very important mountain. Because Peter's got something else to declare to them. It's in verse 23. This man, speaking of Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. One verse, one sentence, and he just literally summarizes what the New Testament says about the death of Jesus. Jesus was put to death by who? Wicked, lawless people. All kinds of evil were perpetrated against Jesus. We might just simply call that human responsibility. But the death of Jesus, the cross, was seen by the disciples, certainly in the light of what? The resurrection, the coming of the Spirit. The cross was seen as what God had determined must take place. Divine sovereignty. Human responsibility, divine sovereignty. What I find intriguing, perhaps he said a lot more at the time, but he just doesn't sort of give a big theology lecture, does he? He just lays it out. He says, wicked, evil people and systems killed Jesus. The Roman system, the Jewish leaders, indeed the crowd, wanting Barabbas instead. And you're responsible. In verse 36, he makes it again. You imagine him saying, he's standing before this crowd and he says, you crucified him. But the death of Jesus was actually determined by God. Jesus had come on this rescue mission. He'd come on a mission to save people, and the way of doing that was dying for them as their substitute on the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is a really big mountain. On Thursday this week, I attended the funeral of a vice principal of Ridley, Ridley Theological College in Parkville. Man's name David Williams. I think David, I don't know him well. We went on the trip to Israel together in November. I'm not sure I've ever met a more gracious, humble and godly person. Unbelievable scholar, written a commentary on the book of Acts. Guess what two of the hymns, songs that he chose for his funeral? What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Anyone remember from Sunday school? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. His family, clearly with sadness at David's passing, had absolute rock-solid confidence that the physical death of David was not the end of the story, because David was in the presence of Jesus, his King and his Lord. And as the coffin was taken out, the last a hymn that was sung by the congregation is that hymn, In Christ Alone. Second verse, In Christ Alone, fullness of God in helpless babe. Kind of sounds like that mountain peak, doesn't it? The life and ministry of Jesus. This gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. The cross wasn't an accident. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. Jesus died on the cross for mankind's rebellion. So I wonder today how well you recognise that mountain peak, the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, to many of these Jews, the idea of a crucified Messiah is like fried ice. It made no sense to them. I wonder what our approach is to the cross of Christ. Do we look at it and say, yeah, well, they certainly talk a lot about it in the churches at Easter? Or do we praise God for dealing with the deadly problem of sin? This is a fantastic mountain peak in God's dealing with mankind. And the resurrection is like God standing there with a megaphone blasting out, Jesus is Christ, Jesus is King, and he's Lord. And the next verse of In Christ Alone, we sang, there in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave, he rose again. It's a pretty sensational mountain peak, isn't it? The resurrection. So I wonder how you're going with this mountain range and the series of peaks. I think there's probably two responses. There might be more, but probably two big ones. You can either praise God, or perhaps you can feel somewhat troubled that you're not right with God. The crowd listening to Peter, at least some of them, were deeply convicted by the Holy Spirit. What did they say? What should we do? Peter says to him, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. I don't reckon Peter at that stage would have seen that mission to the Gentiles, but that's clearly what the Holy Spirit was inspiring him. The promise is for you, your children, and all those far off. Indeed, for all who call on the Lord our God. He says to him this, folks, turn around. You're heading in completely the wrong direction. You're walking away from God. And that actually is a terrible direction to be walking in. He says, just turn around and embrace the Lord God. Just summarized in the little word, repent. Turn back to Jesus. See, Jesus is the one that he's referred to in verse 21. And everyone who calls on the name of who? Jesus. Will be saved. The last days are here. The time of renewal has actually begun. We live in it. God himself has come, and he's come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter's sermon, there may be some Jewish people here, but the majority won't be. Peter's sermon connects with us when we ask ourselves, do you recognise that great big mountain range? And what's your response to those peaks? The life and ministry of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his ascension and the coming of the Spirit, and the reality that Christ is returning, the day of the Lord. You see, it's just about Jesus. And that should always leave us to ask yourself simply the question, do you know him? not know about him, do you know him as your personal Saviour and your Lord? Join with me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you loved the world so much that you sent your one and only Son with your extraordinary promise that everyone and anyone who believes, who puts their trust in him, may not perish, but may have eternal life. Father, thank you for just this extraordinary gift of the Spirit. Thank you that you poured out the Spirit as Jesus ascended to your right hand. Help us to use our time well in these last days. Help us to be excited and praise you for your wonderful mountain peaks of your dealings with mankind. Might we be excited about the certain return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, for anyone who's here this morning who's not sure about Jesus, not sure where they stand before you, dear Lord, please graciously deal with them in their hearts, teach them, encourage them. Lord, I pray that every person who's here this day would know in a personal way that it is indeed all about the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name that we ask these things. Amen.
We're going to finish our service by singing.